We turn in the scriptures this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit to yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. On the basis of this passage and all of the scriptures, we turn to Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, conversion is an important concept, and we must be careful as we study it that we're aware that conversion can be explained from different perspectives. Not different perspectives as opposed from there's an Arminian perspective and a Reformed perspective, but conversion, the Reformed biblical truth of conversion, can be looked at from different perspectives so that both of these perspectives are true and in harmony with one another. We need to be aware of that right from the start this morning. For the sake of the truth and for the sake of our confession of it, we must be clear. Conversion must first be explained as God's work. Conversion is God's saving work of the elect sinner. Man who is dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to the inclinations of his flesh, cannot convert himself. He's dead. He's blind. He's deaf. He's lame. Even if he were somehow to change his outward behavior because he is concerned about outward things that would be good for himself and his flesh, that's not conversion. That's more hypocrisy. That's only the outworking of death in a earthly, continual death. True conversion is the work of God. It begins with regeneration. The work of God in the deepest recesses of man's heart. And the work, God's work of conversion really is not regeneration. It begins with generation and then it continues as God sanctifies man, sanctifies his heart, his mind, his will, his affections. His whole being is made holy so that more and more he lives not according to the flesh, his former way, his former life, his natural inclinations, but more and more he flees from them and lives unto God in a life of good works. It's God's work of turning his heart. Conversion is turning away from sin and unto God. Conversion, as God's work, is transformative so that it can only be considered properly the work of God through Christ by His Holy Spirit. And conversion from that perspective, in conversion from that perspective, man is completely passive. God turns the heart, beginning in regeneration and through his life as he is sanctified. And when he wanders and he follows after his flesh, God sovereignly, graciously, through Spirit and Word, turns his heart. Man is passive. From another perspective, dealing with the same truth, that work of God has a consequence. A blessed consequence, an effect. There is an effect of God's work because it is an effectual work. And the effect of God's work of turning us is that we, by virtue of His grace, being renewed and turned in our hearts, we turn. We turn from sin. We turn from evil, away from it. We run away from it. And we turn unto God. And we delight in His law and we love to live according to it. And that's the life of conversion. The life of conversion that is affected by God's saving work of conversion. Now, why do we speak of both of these things? Do we take away from God's work when we insist that there is an effect of that work that can be properly called conversion as an activity of man? And the answer is, we speak this way only because the Bible does. That's the only reason. And if we lose what the Bible is teaching us, if we lose the Word of God, then we have nothing. We have nothing upon which to stand. Those two realities of conversion as God's work and the consequence, the effect out of which we are active and turn from sin and repent and convert are both in the Scriptures. For example, man must be converted. That's passive. Jesus taught that in Matthew 18, verse 3. Except ye be converted. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, the prophet Joel, among many other examples, calls the people of Israel to turn, repent actively. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord. This wasn't Joel's word ultimately. This was the Lord's word. The Lord says to his people, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Or another example from the New Testament, to the Thessalonians, the apostle had heard something of the Thessalonians. He had heard how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He heard how ye turned. That's conversion as an activity of man, the effect of God's work. That relationship that I have set between these two perspectives is not my invention, but that's the scriptural relationship that's given in Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah is speaking in that passage for Ephraim, making a prayer, turn thou me, God, turn me, and I shall be turned. And then the next verse, surely after that I was turned, after that God turned me, I repented. Since God has joined these two things together in that way, let not man put them asunder. Lord's Day 33 now brings us into this concept and important doctrine of conversion. Conversion is the subject of the Lord's Day, and it deals with conversion from the point of view of man's activity. It doesn't ignore that it's an effect and a consequence of God's work, but it deals with man's life of conversion, the life that he lives in thankfulness to God for his saving grace in Jesus Christ, received by a true faith. The response of God's people to this gospel is on the foreground, not forgetting the power and the possibility found alone in Christ, and the basis of our salvation found only on the righteousness of Christ, and the power whereby we live this life of conversion found and carried out as God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, even working in us both the will to turn and the doing of the turning. But the approach is, what is our activity of conversion? Daily conversion is the life that flows out of the heart of one who knows by a true faith, consciously, the grace of God. Daily conversion, more and more throughout our lives, is the only life that is a grateful life. It's the only way of life that finds a place for obedience to God's law and for prayer, which is a chief part of thankfulness. And the apostle recognizes this in Colossians chapter 3. He recognizes the place of thankfulness in all of this. It's really the conclusion of his section on conversion in Colossians 3 that he ends in verse 15. And be ye thankful. He's given them many callings, many exhortations, many admonitions, and he concludes with this, coloring everything that he said. And be thankful. Because the life of conversion, along with all his other gifts, is a gift of grace. Being risen with Christ, we are called to mortify our old man and put on the new man. Let's consider the true conversion of man. First the parts, then the possibility, then the progress. There are two parts to conversion. Before we look at those two parts, three very brief assumptions are made here. One is that the catechism assumes that we are speaking to one who has a new man. We are speaking to one who knows and has received the grace of God. We are speaking to one who is regenerated. Not an unregenerated man who cannot turn, who will not turn, who has no desire to turn, and will not mortify or quicken. Second assumption is the catechism assumes that there is a presence of the old man in this one who has a new man. So he has an old man and a new man. The old man is the flesh, a body of sin. It's totally depraved. It's not improved by the new man. It's overruled by the new man, dominated by the new man, but it's not made any better. It is still a totally depraved, earthly, fleshly aspect of his existence that inclined, and according to which he is inclined yet to all manner of evil, and cannot, according to which he cannot do any good. The third assumption that will become plain throughout the sermon is that conversion is considered not as one event, one initial event, which is the moment in which a life is transformed from serving idols to serving the true and living God. But the catechism is teaching believers who already are in the church, who have already had that initial turning, and is teaching them the life that is to continue and reveal itself more and more day by day through their whole life. Daily, ongoing conversion, over and over in both parts. Not one and then the other. Not mortification. Now I'm done with mortification. Now I'm only about quickening. But mortification and quickening as conversion unfolding and growing more and more throughout the whole of a person's life. That is the ongoing perspective of conversion. Now let's look at those two parts. The two parts, children, are simple for you to learn. The words might intimidate you. Learn these words. Don't be afraid of them, children. Mortification and quickening. Mortification means to kill. Quickening means to refresh, revive, make alive. They are opposites. You put something to death, you bring another thing to life. Mortification, when you're mortified, you're scared to death. We're putting to death the old man. When we're quickened, we are brought to life. And there is an activity that is involved in, on our part, in the quickening of the new man. Mortification, we'll see in the second point, we haven't forgotten, is properly the work of God in Jesus Christ. There is no mortification of the old man apart from Jesus Christ. We save that for the second point. The Scriptures call believers to the activity and to the responsibility of mortifying the flesh and the old man of sin. Colossians 3 verse 5 is addressed to Colossian believers. Mortify therefore, you mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then makes a list of what these members are inclined to. They're fornicating members. They are unclean members. They are inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and idolatry. And then in verse 8, there are more things that must be put off, another term. Put off also ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And verse 9, lie not to one another, lying, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man must have no life. He must not be fed. He must not be nourished. If we think of the old man as a man, just like we are, we need to eat to survive, and we may not feed the old man its desire. We may not give the old man what it's craving. We must put him to death. We must put him off of us and depart from him. We must kill the old man, kill the earthly lusts, kill those members upon the earth. Those things work greater judgment and death, and they have no place in the life of one who is dead in Christ and is risen with Christ. Kill those members. Kill those fleshly lusts. Put them away from you. Don't look at them. Don't encourage them. Don't feed them. Don't dabble in them. Don't play around with them. Kill those fleshly lusts. Put them off. Put them away from you. Leave in the past your evil habits and wicked inclinations. Drive out of your heart that wicked anger, wrath, malice, and the rest. Those things should never adorn you who are dead in Christ and risen with Him. Children, the Catechism teaches you what mortification is by three activities, three verbs, three verbal ideas at least. What is the mortification of man? Sorrow, hatred, and flight. Sorrow, hatred, and flight. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Sincere sorrow. Are you sorry for your sins? Are you sorry, truly sorry for your sins? Now, not just to the children, to every one of us. That is the mortification of the old man. A broken spirit and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Sincerely sorrowful, not after the manner of the world, which weeps for the consequences of sins, weeps endlessly for the consequences of sins, but rather after the manner of godliness, we weep because we know what our sins are and what they do to God. They provoke Him. He is terribly displeased by them, and that cuts us. My God is terribly displeased and provoked by the sins that I have committed. O wretched man that I am. We've incurred a deadly guilt, are subject to condemnation, death, and hell, and only for Jesus' sake, who receives that wrath for us, are we spared. Be sorry. Repent. And forget not the aspect of repentance that is the loathing of ourselves for committing such sins against the Most High Majesty of God. Sorrow, hatred. Psalm 97, verse 10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. We understand hatred can be something wicked. And parents, we tell our children, if we ever hear them manifesting their hatred for something with their words, we rebuke them. We don't hate that person. We don't hate these things, these good gifts from God, but we do hate sin. We must hate sin, and we must teach our children to hate sin. Now, when they're young, maybe they're not ready for that distinction between what we may hate and what we mustn't hate, but we must teach them that they are to have absolute contempt for sin, and we must start by teaching them by our example and by hating sin in our own heart and not becoming tolerant or becoming hardened to sin. We used to love sin, but now we have to have a holy hatred of sin. And when we teach our children about ungodly hatred and we say, do not hate those things, that's murder. Then there will come a time when we can explain to them, we must hate sin and we must hate our sinful flesh. And it's killing our flesh. It's mortifying our flesh, and that's why we must do it, because this flesh must die, and it is dead in Jesus Christ. Hate sin. Hate sin that's around us. Yes, that's easy. Hate the sin that's in us and that we commit, and the sins that we're inclined to and tempted to. Absolutely hate them. And then third, flee from them. Sorrow, hatred, and flight. Not flying up high in the sky like a bird or an airplane, but fleeing means to run away, to run for your life, to get as far away from something that you hate as fast as you can, so that there is no chance, as you are running away, that there will ever be another meeting between that which you hate and that which you are, and as you run away from it. It's very easy to confess sorrow and confess hatred, and then we show it's all a sham when we will not flee from our sin. Flee. That's a biblical word over and over. Flee from sins. Flee youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2. Flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, knowing that the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from idolatry. Do not just turn and stand, but depart. Make a separation from your sins. Move away from your sins and run, so that your old man might be mortified. There is much practical application of fleeing from sin that can be made. When one has been caught in a sin and he is making a case that he is repentant, he might say, look at my tears. And the elders will say with cautious optimism, we see you are sorry. What kind of sorrow is it? And they will say, perhaps it's true sorrow. It's sincere sorrow. I'm really sorry. I hate sin. And they will be glad to hear that they hate sin for what it is. And then they might ask, what are you doing? in your life to run away from future temptation. And you and I ought to ask ourselves that question today. What sins are we inclined to? What sins are besetting us? We might be grieving and hating. Are we running? That's mortification. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Thus saith the Lord. The second part of conversion is the quickening of the new man. Quickening is the opposite of mortifying. It's resurrection, revival of a new principle of life which God gives us and we are called to work out of. It's feeding and fueling and following after the upright inclinations of the new man. And just like with mortification, there are three aspects. Review these this afternoon, children, young people, and then apply them in your homes. Sorrow, hatred, and flight. And now learn these three. You can't forget these three. Joy in God through Christ, love and delight in what is good, and living according to God's will in all good works. So first of all, there's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. We rejoice in the same God that we have provoked to wrath. That by itself is a wonder of grace, that we can rejoice in the one whom we have provoked to a destructive wrath. And that's why this joy in God is only through Christ. Only through Christ can we approach unto God and walk before the shining of His holy face, not with fear, but with joy, with great, sincere joy. And only through Christ do we confess, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. And in Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Joy, 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 rejoice evermore. Rejoice in God. No matter what the circumstances of our lives might be, no matter what burdens we are bearing, and they're terrible. I know they're terrible. More than I can comprehend in the lives of so many suffering saints. But our God is good and good to us. Rejoice in Him through Christ. And then love and delight. I say that this love and delight is in what is good. The Catechism says, love and delight to live. We take first the attitude. We're looking at the attitude. What is our new attitude toward things that are good? Toward God and toward things that are good. And we love the things that are good. Before we separated ourselves and ran away from that which is good in favor of what is evil. But according to the new man, we love and delight in the things that are good. God, His law. Communion of the saints, a life of prayer and obedience, a new attitude toward the service to which we are called. We put off the old and put on the new with a new attitude, loving and delighting that in that which is good. And third, living according to God's will in all good works. This is the life with all the works that flow out of God's work of turning our hearts. This new life is filled with good works, and we know what is truly good, that familiar question and answer. Good works are not just anything that meets the approval of the eyes of men. The Catechism teaches us that good works are those works only which proceed from a true faith, proceeding really from union with Christ, are performed according to the law of God, rather than being founded on the imaginations or institutions of men. God determines what is good and performed to His glory. These good works, of course, are only possible for one who is converted, for elect, regenerated sinners, moved effectually by the Spirit of our God, even through the Word. The possibility of all that we have said in the first point, the possibility of man's activity of mortifying the old man with sorrow, hatred, and flight, and man's activity of rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ and loving and delighting to live according to all God's commandments in all good works is only found as a fruit and effect of God's work in us. The only possibility, in other words, is that the believer is in Christ and that he is a partaker of Christ's death and resurrection and thereby renewed after Christ's own image. As we said earlier, man can't mortify himself, his old man or fleshly members apart from Christ. That's all that he has. That's all that he knows, and his only desire is what the new man, old man desires. So man must be in Christ. And all that the Scriptures have to say about man being called to mortify the old man, it is not divorced from the reality that they are in Christ. That's where it begins. In Colossians 3, this is the case. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ..." For mortification, we need to turn to Colossians 3, verse 3. "For ye are dead." Ye are dead. And the Colossian believers, if they were immature, which they probably were not, they were probably like us understanding this terminology. They didn't look at their bodies, children, and say, "I'm alive. I can feel my body. I have life. My heart's beating." They're talking about spiritual death. Death by virtue of union with Christ. Ye are dead. When Christ went to the cross, we were in Him. And we died with Him. This is the outstanding argument of Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul there says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" And then, "Our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And then also, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." That is, account yourselves, just like Christ is dead, account yourselves to be dead to sin. We are dead. So also the only possibility of putting on the new man and the new man's works of righteousness is that we are born again, a new man in Christ. Romans 6 speaks to that as well. The apostle writes that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And then again, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. And finally, reckon yourselves also to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just like Christ is alive, being in Him, account yourself to be alive in Him. Ye are risen with Christ. Every call to conversion, every call to mortify or put off the old man and his deeds, every call to the quickening of the new man and to the life of the new man must be understood in connection with Christ. In connection with Christ and must be understood as effectually working in them who are partakers of his death and resurrection by faith. And in a word, faith is the possibility of the mortification of the old man and the new man. The question is, how? How can we carry on all our life in these activities? Sorrow, hatred, flight, joy, love and delight, and life. How? By faith. Through the God-given, God-worked instrument which keeps us in communion with God. Through the only means whereby we receive Christ and all his benefits. Through that certain knowledge and assured confidence that Christ's death and Christ's life is truly ours. Faith, and through faith, is the only possibility of a turned heart, a transformed life, a mortified old man, and a quickened new man, because faith receives all of those things from Christ alone. And so out of a true faith, we put off the old man and put on the new man, reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Faith alone has a new perspective of his flesh and the deeds of the flesh. He's grieved by them and he hates them. Faith hates sin and faith runs away from sin. So also faith has a new perspective of what God has revealed in his of himself and of his law, and faith delights in God through Jesus Christ. And faith hears the law and says, this law is good. This law is good, and we know it is good when we use it lawfully, and we'll consider that in the catechism in the weeks to come. And faith loves to keep those commandments and delights in the keeping of commandments. And out of a true faith, faith performs good works according to that law and to the glory of God. Faith is the possibility of conversion. In the third place, we must consider the Catechism's instruction that conversion is ongoing. We began by taking note of that back in the first point. Conversion is ongoing throughout our whole life long. Not in this case, from this perspective, a one-time event or a radical life-transforming initial change. It's an ongoing reality. We see this ongoing reality in especially question and answer 89. The mortification of the old man is and more to hate and flee from them. That idea of more and more is applied there to the old man. We don't find it in the application of the quickening of the new man. There could be a number of explanations for that. One of them may be that that new man is perfectly holy. The new man perfectly desires, loves, and delights to rejoice in God and keep all of his commandments and do good works. And so, if that is the case, why that's not emphasized there, then the explanation for this growth and our understanding of it is that this new man is warring against the old man, and as we go through our life, more and more we put off the old man so that the new man rises into prominence and reveals itself more and more in our life. Maybe that's not the explanation there. And it might not be, because the scriptures indeed speak of positive growth. It's the growth according to the work of God and sanctification. And we know by our own experience and out of the scriptures that a life of sanctification and a life of conversion is not without struggle, not without failure. It is spiritual warfare. And we often fall into grievous errors and fall short. But the Catechism encourages us and admonishes us to growth and to progress, and calls us to work our salvation out more and more from day to day. More and more sorrow, hate, and flee from sin. And shall we also grow in grace according to the work of God within us? We are called to this activity. It is our calling, even in Colossians chapter 3, and it is our calling from the Catechism in gratitude for what God has done. And it is for our encouragement. For though we do not hope or expect perfection in this life, beloved congregation, ye who know the grace of God, you may expect progress. You ought to expect progress, even as you, out of a true faith, strive for spiritual growth in your life. And maybe the growth that you have been seeking is not been coming to you like you expected. And maybe God has appointed this word and this catechism instruction to remind you of the full scope of conversion. As we strive for growth and we want to be delighting more and more in this or that good work, maybe we need to see the complete picture again and say, grow first here. Grow in the sorrow for your sin. Grow in your hatred of sin. More and more, more than yesterday, flee from that sin. And tomorrow, flee from that sin more than you are today. And give thanks for the growth which He sovereignly gives to you through the Spirit. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, turn us, and we shall be turned. And as we have made this petition since the days of our youth, we may also say that after Thou hadst answered our prayer and turned us, then we repented. And now it is our prayer to grant us, according to the new man and through faith worked by the Word and the Spirit, to grow. We pray that Thou wilt work in us progress from day to day, and we will not despise the working of Thy Spirit, and we will not grieve Him. We are resolved not to grieve Him. Pardon us of any backsliding. Pardon us for any slothfulness in regard to a life of gratitude, and receive the good works that we have done out of a true faith according to Thy law and to Thy glory. Through Jesus Christ, may they be acceptable unto Thee. Amen.